Thank you, ladies, for singing the scriptures to us. The 23rd Psalm, of course. We'll go ahead and dismiss the kids for junior church at this time. They can walk back to their teacher back there. And the rest of us, I'd invite to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Corinthians chapter 8. Let me begin just with a word of prayer for us this morning, shall we? Let's pray together. Our Father, we are thankful for this opportunity again to open your most holy word. This is your word that lives and abides forever. It is the divine searchlight that pierces and divides the very core of our being. Can understand and discern even the thoughts and the intentions of our heart, to open us bare before you. May we be willing to hear what your word says. And as we focus in on this incredible incarnational work of our Savior, may we allow the gospel to be preached to us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I came across a story this week as I was studying for this message, and I thought it would be good opening for the sermon to introduce the message. Somewhat of a parable. It's the story of a Persian monarch, very wealthy, very prestigious, glorious in his majesty and so forth. And he liked to kind of take off his royal garb and dress like a commoner and go out amongst the people in his kingdom and relate with them, get to know them, talk with them, and so forth, under somewhat disguise. So the story is that this Persian monarch one day did that. He changed his clothes and went out and ended up meeting a man who was in charge of the bathhouses. He was called the fireman. He was in charge of keeping the fires burning to warm the water. And the king, in disguise, came up to this man and began engaging him in conversation. And the man engaged as well, and they talked and they chatted, unbeknownst to this man, who the king actually was. Lunchtime came, and this man offered the king part of his lunch, some bread and some water, a meager lunch, and they enjoyed conversation. Days came and went. The king returned to this man. He enjoyed talking to him, and this fireman opened up his heart to the king, not knowing it was the king. And finally, after some days, the king really decided he could no longer keep himself incognito with this man. He wanted to tell him who he was, and so he did that. He revealed his true identity to this man. And then he said, I want to offer you something, wealth, you name it. What would you like? And I'll give it to you. And the fireman just kind of stood there stunned, didn't know what to say or what to think. And so the king kind of reiterated that offer. Was it wealth you want or some kind of power within the kingdom, some kind of honor, whatever it is, just let me know and I'll give it to you. And the man replied, no, I understood what you were saying. He said, but the fact that you came and sat with me, talked with me, shared meal with me, listened to me, you became my friend. I don't want wealth. I don't want the power or the position. Just don't stop being my friend. The personal relationship with this king was what that man coveted the most. It's a parable, okay? And it's a meager parable to picture what Christ has done for us. Any picture, any story that you want to tell to try to depict what Christ has done is inferior. But nonetheless, that king condescended to interact to love that fireman. And our Savior condescended himself, humbled himself, and became humanity. That's what our passage this morning depicts. The focus of our study this morning is just verse 9, which was read earlier. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. There are a few New Testament passages that succinctly and clearly depict for us the incarnational ministry of Christ. I think of Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's a powerful text, succinctly picturing for us the incarnation of Christ, the humiliation, the condescension of our Savior. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21, if your Bible is like mine, it's just in the opposite page. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. That's the more clear way to say that. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then there's this text for us this morning in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 8. He who was rich became poor so that we, through his poverty, could become rich. Succinct, clear passages about the incredible incarnational work of Christ. I think especially with chapter 5, verse 21, and chapter 8, verse 9, since they're right, you know, basically next to each other of sorts in this book, there are some parallels even in how they are worded. The one speaks of Christ's sinlessness, the other speaks of him being rich, similar notions. The one speaks of him being made sin, while the other speaks of him becoming poor. The one speaks of Christ doing this for us, while the other says it was for our sakes. The one says that the purpose was so that we become the righteousness of God, while the other says that we may become rich. And the one says that this was all done in him, while the other says it is through his poverty. The incarnational work of Christ is one that we need to meditate on today. This passage is a passage about the gospel. And the gospel is not just to be proclaimed to the lost. Believers need the gospel. I need the gospel every day, just as we all do. I face the same kind of difficulties and trials and all kinds of life issues that you do. Maybe different nuances between all of us, but we're all in humanity. And we all desperately need the gospel, even as saved people. And it's good for us to meditate on what Christ has done. And Paul puts this passage here in a context, and we'll look at that a little bit later on today, and we'll also consider it more next week, Lord willing. But I want to consider especially what this verse teaches for us with regards to the incarnational work of Jesus Christ. And I want us to allow this passage and what Christ has done to minister to our souls, to meditate as we meditate on what Christ has done, to think about the ramifications of this, not just isolate it to say this is what he has done, that's great, but also to think about it in terms of what does it mean for me? So we'll consider that even this morning. So first of all, notice with me that Christ's incarnational work is gracious in nature. Verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." And this that idea of grace really begins this whole section. It began in chapter 8, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, we do to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." The same grace of God seeks to motivate the church of Corinth to give. Verses 6 and 7 speak to that. The grace of God is what empowered the churches of Macedonia to give financially to the cause of the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Really, this whole section, chapters 8 and 9, this is all the context of this verse, this whole section emphasizes the grace of God. It's all about giving. And this is why we may hear, or you may have heard the phrase grace giving when it comes to giving in offering, grace giving, as opposed to tithes, so to speak. This is where it stems from. Because grace is emphasized here in the text. And the incarnational work of Christ is rooted in that same grace. Titus 2 emphasized that the grace of God appeared. Even characterizing the incarnation of Christ as the incarnation of grace. He appeared. It was the epiphany. It was the manifestation of the grace. Well, what was? Christ was. Christ is the embodiment of grace. God's grace took on human form. And here it is the same grace of the Lord Jesus that is described. Grace is God's favor displayed to us and lavished on us, empowering us, motivating us, encouraging us, humbling us, changing us to be more like Jesus Christ because of Jesus Christ. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. This incarnational work is rooted in this grace of God. Second, notice also that Christ's incarnational work was voluntary in nature. The phrase, "he became poor," speaks to this notion. The wording is such that communicates a voluntary historical act of Christ. Prior to his incarnation, the verse says, he was rich, and that communicates a continuous, constant kind of notion that richness was what characterized his pre-incarnation. But he became poor. Imagine, if you will, if you had all the riches of the world at your disposal. You had the wealth of the world. All the houses you could ever want. The boats, yachts, cars, you know, whatever. You name it, you can have it. And then imagine willingly departing from all of that to become a servant, a common servant. Now, to most people, if they hear of that kind of thing, they think, well, if that were to happen, that guy must be being punished for something. Because no one in their right mind would do that. But that's not what Christ did. He was rich. What were the riches? The riches of heaven. The riches of perfect relationship with the Father at his right hand. The riches of glory that he had, that he mentions even in John 17, before his incarnation. Christ was not enduring some kind of punishment by becoming poor. He did not receive the short end of some kind of cosmic stick or straw of some kind, and so he had to go. That's not what this is communicating here. Other passages tell us that our Savior said, I come to do thy will. This is a voluntary act of the Savior. And all throughout his incarnation, from early childhood to his ascension into heaven, everything he did was for the pleasure and the glory of the Father. He spoke those things that were pleasing to God. He did those things that were honoring to the Lord's will. Everything he did, everything he said, the attitudes of his heart, his relationship with his parents, his relationship with other people, his disciples, everybody, everything was done to please his God. And he became poor. He entered into humanity voluntarily. No one of us would do that. But he did. Third, Christ's incarnation work was generous in nature. Though he was rich, he became poor. I said it was voluntary, and this was not a reluctant, compliant volunteering. This was a generous willingness to become poor. Generosity is thought of as being big-hearted or abundant. And the picture of Christ's incarnation cannot be pictured as anything other than generous. It was abundant. Philippians 2 describes this generosity as being made of no reputation, taking the form of a man and a servant, from the gloriousness of heaven to the lowliness of humanity. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about him who knew no sin being made sin for us on the cross. And here it's described in terms of riches and poverty. Though he was rich, he became poor. Christ did much more than any of us would imagine doing. This was truly a generous work of grace, giving himself in this fashion, condescending in this fashion, humiliating himself in that fashion. What a generous, gracious act of our Savior. And notice also that this was sacrificial in nature. The phrase, through his poverty, is something to meditate on. What is the poverty spoken of? He became poor so that we, through his poverty, might be rich. Well, some in church history have taken this as an argument saying that Christians ought to be financially poor, because through his poverty, they say, that this is speaking of his earthly, monetary, you know, financial kind of poverty. But that's not what the text is even communicating. That's a misreading, a misinterpreting of what is going on here. The fact of Christ's life plays that out, proves that point. Just because Christ said, you know, the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head, wasn't a warrant, wasn't a command, a prescriptive statement to say, Christians, you shouldn't own a house or at least a bed to sleep on. That's not what he was saying at all. Truth be known, Christ and his disciples were well taken care of. And apparently they even had enough monetary resources at their disposal that warranted one of the disciples being the money keeper, the treasurer. So it wasn't that they were, you know, destitute kind of thing that some in church history have taken on as being Christ-like. That's not what his life bore out. Here it talks about his poverty, and it speaks of the incarnation itself. There is only one being who can be incarnated, and that is God himself. The very word communicates that, God in flesh. Jesus, eternally God, took on the robe of flesh and blood of mankind. The Creator became the creation. That is sacrificial. Philippians 2 speaks of this as the great humiliation of Christ. Christ left the glories of heaven for the poverties of humanity. The Creator became the created. The sinless one took on sin himself on the cross. Christ left the glories of heaven for the poverties of humanity. He yielded the free use of his attributes in submission to the Father's will and even the limitations of humanity. Christ, the deathless one, prior to the incarnation, submitted himself to the cruelest kind of death in that generation, that of the cross. The sacrifice was not financial or material in nature. That's not what it's primarily getting at here. It was spiritual in nature. It was for all of us. It was the incarnation, God becoming man. But it was done for a purpose. I opened up with the story of the Persian king. An interesting story. You'll all probably remember at least snippets of that story after you leave today. You may not remember much else, but you'll probably remember at least some of that. It's a nice story, but there wasn't really a great purpose in it. With Christ, and what this verse communicates, there's a purpose for it all. Why did Christ do this? Was he simply just in it to hobnob with humanity? Just to see how us lowlifes live? No, that wasn't it at all. There was a purpose here. And so fifthly, Christ's incarnation work was salvific in nature, meaning it was for our salvation. He did this, as the verse says, look at the verse, that ye through his poverty might be rich. That's a purpose statement. For your sakes he became poor. Why? What's the purpose? What's the reason? So that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Wow. You chew on that for a while. There's an exchange of ideas here. And again, it's similar in nature to chapter 5, verse 21. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. See, there's that purpose idea again. The sinless one there became sin for us. We, the sinners, are made the righteousness of God in him. That's 5:21. 8:9 says here, he who was rich became poor for us, so that we, the poor, through him, are made rich. It's an exchange kind of notion there. And it's a picture of the gospel. We are the spiritual paupers. We are poverty-stricken in our soul, utterly destitute and in desperate need of help. One of my favorite Old Testament passages is from Isaiah 55. And the opening verses of that passage call out like a herald is calling out to people, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money on that which is not bread? And why do you work for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently to me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness," or rich food. It's an incredible passage. But notice how it starts. You have no money, but come and buy. How does that work? You go to the grocery store, you get your milk, you get your bread, you get your granola bars, whatever else you may buy at the store. You go to the checkout counter. "I've got no money." The Bible says, "Come and buy without money, without price." You won't get very far. Well, you might get far, but you won't have the groceries in tow. But here, God says, "Come and buy without price, without money. How can that be? Because someone else has paid that price for you. And here in our text, it depicts that. Different wording, but it's through his poverty that we can become rich. He who knew no sin became sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. We who had none can be declared righteous in God's eye. We who are poverty stricken can be declared rich in Christ, through Christ. It's an incredible, incredible picture. Jesus said, John 7:37, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. We are the poor ones in desperate need of spiritual richness that is found only in Christ. Through him, we become rich. We can experience the richness of a reconciled relationship with God. We can experience the richness of forgiveness of sins, the richness of eternal glories in the presence of God. But none of this is possible without the gracious, voluntary, generous, and sacrificial work of Christ. This is really the greatest nuance of God's grace. It is found in the person and work of Christ. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus. This unmerited favor that has been bestowed upon us to enable us and all these things, this grace of the Lord, though he was rich, yet became poor for you. For me. Well, to what end, Lord? So that we, you and I, could become rich, spiritually rich. This isn't a get-rich-quick kind of religion. It's not what Christianity is. Not a health and wealth prosperity gospel. The richness is spiritual. I may not be wealthy on this earth, but I am rich in Christ. I have been blessed with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1. Soak your minds on that. All spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. Every one of them. Nothing left behind. Nothing left undone. Because Christ became poor for us. Incredible, incredible text. And then lastly, Christ's incarnational work was exemplary in nature. I want to make this final point because it helps direct our attention to at least a secondary reason why the text is here. Paul inserts this verse in this whole context that he's communicating to this Corinthian church about their need to give. And we're going to get to that, Lord willing, more in detail next week. But this is the context in which this verse comes. Christ's sacrifice is not the only thing about the text, but Paul uses it as a means of communicating the greater idea. So it's an example. Paul is exhorting the church of Corinth in this idea of giving sacrificially, generously. Same kind of things that Christ did in giving of himself. Christ gave himself. Now, understand that only Christ could do what he did. No one of us can mimic the work of Christ in his incarnational ministry. I cannot incarnate myself, no matter how hard I try. And neither can you, because we're not God. But let's take perhaps this as a secondary application, as a means of understanding the greater context, which again, we'll get to, Lord willing, more next week, as an application here of an example of generous, voluntary, sacrificial giving. I mentioned earlier this passage, chapter 8 and chapter 9, is where we get this notion that you may have heard before, or maybe not, but it's called grace giving. The word for grace, charis, the Greek word charis, is mentioned 10 times in chapters 8 and 9. It's a major theme throughout these verses. And Christ's example is ours, just as it was the Corinthian church, just as it was the churches in Macedonia, just as it was for Paul, just as it was the New Testament believers. And just as the grace of God was at work in the life and ministry of Christ through his giving of himself for us, so we are to allow the grace of God to work through us as well as we give of ourselves to God first and also our financial resources for the work of the ministry of the gospel. Let me draw it again back to verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God. We want you to know this, how the grace of God was bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. You see how that's worded? The grace of God was given to the churches of Macedonia. That's what led them to give, according to their means and even beyond, as the text says. Or elsewhere, verse 6 and 7, insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 9. See, it's all linked together. The grace of Christ in his incarnational work is used as an example for us to learn from, as well as to meditate on, of this grace giving. The spiritual blessings we have because of the grace of God should lead us to physical, tangible expressions of gratitude and love to God, even financially. God has lavished on us so much, spiritually as well as materially. Really, there's the truth that every one of us in this world is financially rich when you compare us to many people around the world. God has given it all to us. He's given us the ability to work. He's given us the mind to work. He's given us the acumen to accumulate the things that we have. It's all his. It's all attributed to him. What do you have that you've not been given? It's all of God. We're stewards of it. We're just managers. Next week, I want to build on this and explore some of the surrounding verses here, as well as some others, as we consider how we can give to the work of the Lord out of a heart of love and gratitude to him because of his grace, motivated by his grace, especially as it displayed in the cross. So I want to draw this to a conclusion this morning, and I want to encourage us all to do something this week. I'm going to give you homework. And your homework is this. I want you to read through these two chapters, chapters 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians, and especially meditate on verse 9, the one that we really focused in on this morning. And I want you to think of the riches of Christ. He who was rich. I want you to think upon all the nuances of that, or as many as you can. What does that mean? Though he was rich. And I also want you to meditate on him becoming poor. Now think of the nuances of that. Think of all this. Think of the incredible gift that he's then given to us, that we, through his poverty, might be rich. Think of the spiritual nuances and ramifications of that. How can that be? And then I want you to think, especially in light of the rest of the passage, what does this mean for me? What is the response that this text is meaning to solicit in my own life? Is it just knowledge? Is it just, you know, I'm saved, that's great? Or is it more? I'm wording the question to lead you on, it is more. There's more involved here. The incarnational work of Christ is an incredible thing to meditate on. None of us would doubt that. But that's not where it ends. The gospel is meant to fuel our Christian lives, not just produce it. We do what we do because of the gospel, and we do what we do in the fuel of the gospel. And I want you to meditate on that this week. But there's one more application to make this morning. This whole text is about the gospel, what Christ has done. He who is rich became poor so that we through his poverty could become rich. Are you rich today? Have you come to grips with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you, through him, because of him, not because of you, you're poor, we're poor, we're poverty, we're paupers, we have nothing to give. We can't buy anything, as Isaiah 55 says. I have no money to buy the spiritual milk and the wine and the water of God. Nothing. But Christ has paid it all. Have you come through him for your salvation? If not, I encourage you today, come to Christ. Come. Just come. Look to him. Fall on the grace of God and be saved even today. Let's pray.